We've been doing a series on contending for the faith, subtitled What is an Evangelical? And we have covered a great deal of ground. I had wondered whether we should begin looking at some of the creeds and seeing where they are in accordance with the scriptures. Some people are very keen on creeds. We must hold to creeds. If you don't have a creed, you will depart from the faith or you will cease to be an evangelical. That's something that we might yet do in the future. I do personally have problems with creeds because when they are used as a basis for fellowship, what do you do if you say, well, I agree with this, 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 and this, but I don't agree with that, and I don't agree with that? Does that mean then you're excluded from fellowship? Are you excluded from church membership? I once attended a church and I was told that I could not be a church member because there was one word in the church statement of faith with which I disagreed. And you can probably guess it was the word immersion. You can't disagree on that point. So I do have problems with creeds when they're used in that way, as a statement of the faith of the people who produced them at the time. I have no problem with, because we can go back, we can examine them, we can see the historical, political, religious situation at the time they were produced. And so we see and understand why they wrote those things. But were they actually what the Bible teaches? That was their understanding then. But we have tens, hundreds of years further study of the scriptures, and we now see that in some areas they were just wrong. And in fact, what the scriptures teach is this. So it's my view that creeds, while they have a useful function, they should not be the be-all and end-all, as they are in the minds of some. And they should be readily updatable as further study of the scriptures shows us where they have gone wrong. It's interesting to note that those Presbyterians say they hold fast to the Westminster Confession of Faith, but there is a difference between the American Presbyterian churches and the British Presbyterian churches, in that they don't subscribe to the same Westminster Confession. The Americans have removed the section that deals with the role of the civil magistrate. And you can understand that the Americans, part of the American War of Independence was to get rid of the king, to get rid of the role of the magistrate, and so they've excluded that bit. So the American Westminster Confession of Faith is not the same as the British Westminster Confession of Faith. When you're talking with Presbyterians, you can mention this and ask them, for example, do they think that King Charles or Rishi Sunak should have the power, as the Westminster Confession teaches, to call synods and be present at them and to ensure that all that is conducted is in accordance with the Word of God? You would expect either of those gentlemen to do such a thing? I have no confidence that they would do that. The one thing it is important for us to understand, to consider, is the matter of who is God. Some people would express this at the beginning of their statements of faith: who or what is God? Because then they can go on and they can give a definition. This is what God is. This is who God is. And so they can then begin to define from the scriptures what God is and who God is. Now, we do have a problem in the world. We have a problem in our society. When you will hear people regularly making statements like this: all religions lead to God. All religions worship the same God. So it really doesn't matter which religion you hold to. We should just accept them all because they all lead to the same God. And you will often hear Hindus or people who have that sort of mentality, who believe that there are many ways to God. It's a mountain. And there are many paths up the mountain. If you've ever climbed Snowdon, you will know that there are various different routes up Snowdon. Some are easier than others. Of course, if you're lazy, you just get the train up to the top. I remember some years ago, I think it was one Easter, we climbed Snowdon and we got to the top, having discovered that the last few hundred feet there was snow, and we all comforted ourselves with the thought we'll have a nice hot drink when we get to the cafe at the top, only to discover it was closed, as was the railway. So we had to all walk back down again. And also, on another occasion, discovered how expensive it was to go by train, and also to discover that the train would deposit us 6 miles from where the car was parked. But there are various routes. You could come up on the train, you could walk up by the side of the railway, you could go along Crib Gok, which is not for the faint-hearted. You could use the miners' track. There are various other routes up to the top of Snowdon. And this is the illustration people use. They're all different paths, but they all reach the same spot in the end. So it doesn't matter. Another illustration people use is about an elephant. And they say, here we have a number of blind people, and one blind man has hold of the tail of an elephant. And they say, this is what an elephant is. An elephant is long and thin. Someone else has hold of the elephant's trunk, and they say, no, an elephant is thicker and longer. Someone else has hold of an elephant's leg and says, no, an elephant is thick and round. Another one has somehow managed to grab hold of an elephant's ear and says that, well, no, an elephant is thin and floppy. But they're all blind and they can't see the whole. And people say that is how different people view God. They have a part of the whole. They have a partial understanding of who God is, but they don't have a full understanding of who God is. And so different paths up a mountain, different portions of an elephant. These are different ways in which people speak about who God is. But the question is, who is God? And can we merge all these different views of God into one whole? Some people say that the God of Buddhism is the same as the God of the Bible. Except if you are a true Buddhist, you know that Buddhism is a non-theistic religion. There is no God in Buddhism. Marxism says that religion is the opiate of the people, and so therefore should be discouraged as much as possible because they have a false view of the world. Of course, Marxism has a false view of the world, as we shall see in a moment. Then there is Islam, and Islam speaks of Allah. And Allah is the one true God. But is Allah the same as the God revealed in the scriptures? They would say yes, but the scriptures have been distorted. Interestingly, the Quran never says that the scriptures have been distorted. The Quran says that Muslims should listen to what Jews and Christians say. So according to the Quran, the Bible is accurate. And this is the way that modern Muslims get round that, by saying, ah, yes, but the Bible has been corrupted. Well, you can equally say the same about the Quran. You talk to people and you talk to them about what God says about himself in the scriptures, and the response is sometimes, but my God's not like that. I remember many years ago, it was not long after I began to learn what the Bible actually taught, I was sitting in a house having a Bible study. I think we were in Hebrews 12 or Hebrews 13, I forget the exact passage. And I made a comment about what the text said. And suddenly this young woman, whom I had known, we worked for the same organisation, I'd known her for 2 or 3 years, and she suddenly blurted out, but my God's not like that. I looked at her, I thought, thought to myself, I should have said it. But this is the God of the Bible. Who is your God? If you don't believe this, then you don't believe in the God of the Bible. How do we know who God is? Do we be like the Quakers? George Fox taught that we have the inner light and we should look within. And within we can work out these things for ourselves. But of course that means that each person's opinion, each person's idea of who God is equally valid. I think God is this. No, I think you're wrong. I think God is this. And you have endless disagreements, which is perhaps why Quakers are noted for their pacifism, because with having so many disagreements, they would fight each other. So who is God? Well, if you read history and you learn about a man by the name of Yuri Gagarin, a Russian cosmonaut, the first man into space, after he returned, it was said, we have sent a man into space and he could not see God anywhere. So therefore this confirms the communist notion that there is no God. Daft idea, because it assumes a certain idea about God, that God has some physical form. But we've read already in John chapter 4, Jesus says, verse 24, God is spirit. Well, if God is a spirit, you can't see him. He is not open to visual observation. So saying we went up into space, we couldn't see God anywhere. Well, of course not, because God is a spirit. And is God limited to a specific location? Richard Dawkins, that noted militant atheist, says that he will only believe that which he can sense through his five senses. And you'll get people like him who ask you the question, can you sense God through any of your five senses? And when you say no, they say, then there is no God. This, again, is daft, because God is a spirit. And so God cannot be sensed through those five senses. Unfortunately, or perhaps fortunately, people like Richard Dawkins are not consistent. If they were consistent that all life developed on a purely naturalistic basis, then all we are is a complex collection of chemicals. And that's all we are. So when we think that we think, we're not actually thinking, it is a consequence of chemical reactions in the brain. When a man takes a knife and stabs someone, he's not responsible. Responsibility has no meaning, because it's just the way the chemicals have worked within his body. So when he's arrested by the police, he can say, not me, Gov, it wasn't me, it was the chemicals what did it. When he goes to court, he can say, you can't blame me, because there is no such thing as blame, because we are just chemicals, and it's the chemical reactions within my body that cause this to happen. Life becomes meaningless. Now, I'm very glad that people who hold such a view, that there is no God, they will only believe what they can sense through their five senses. Of course, there are many things that they believe that they cannot sense through their five senses. But they don't follow that through consistently. There have been some people in history who appear to have taken that view to its extreme. The Nazis, for example, various tyrants down through the centuries, they think, well, I can do this, so why can't I do it? If I get away with it, that's not a problem. But are we just a collection of chemicals, meaning there is no such thing as right and wrong? If you ever meet someone who says that they're an atheist, you should ask them, what is your basis for morality? Why do you think some things are right and some things are wrong? That's merely your opinion, and your opinion is merely caused by the chemical reactions in your brain and nothing else. They might get angry with you because you're exposing their irrationality. But when we look around the world, we see things that have been made, we see things that have been designed, but people don't like to be reminded of the fact that the world has been designed, and they say, no, it's all the product of chance evolution. That is the only explanation for everything that we see. Whereas what the Bible tells us, what God tells us, is this. Romans chapter 1 verse 18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. And you get people saying, oh, well, if there's a God and if there's a day of judgment, when I'm there, I will tell God a thing or two. No, you won't, because you will be without excuse concerning your sin and your rejection of the knowledge of God, which God has given to you. Although they knew God, they did not honour him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and reptiles. As has been said, when man stops believing in God, he does not believe in nothing. He believes in anything. But Paul makes it clear, God has revealed himself through the creation. And the psalmist says just the same in Psalm 19 and the early verses, first four verses. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words, whose voice is not heard. Their measuring line goes out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them he has set a tent for the sun, which comes out like a bridegroom leaving his chamber, and like a strong man runs his course with joy. Its rising is from the end of the heavens, and its circuit to the end of them, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. As we look at the sky, as we look at the stars at night, and we can see the vastness of the universe that God has made, we recognize that this was made. This was designed. And people would tell you that this world is at a perfect distance from the sun. I mean, it oscillates slightly in its orbit around the sun, that sometimes it's nearer to the sun than others. I think the distance is about 3 million miles, but as the sun is 93 million miles away, relatively that's not a great amount. The axis of the earth is tilted 23 point something degrees, and that means we have the seasons that we do. Sometimes it causes the weather that we don't particularly like the storm that is supposed to be coming, but at other times it gives us very pleasant sunny weather, which we like, but it also gives us the rain which we don't like but is necessary. Sometimes we get too much. Sometimes we get not enough, sometimes we get too much. It's interesting, particularly in this country where reputedly all we ever talk about is the weather, that if it's too dry, we complain there's no rain. And when there's too much rain, we complain that there's not enough sun. We like to complain. But the scriptures tell us that God has revealed himself to us in these ways. So the consequence we draw from this, which is implied very strongly in Romans chapter 1, is that man in sin is irrational when he rejects the knowledge of God. Not only that, but we have a something of the knowledge of God given to us through our consciences. And our consciences tell us that which is right and wrong. And you'll find this in Romans chapter 2. All who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law. And all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. For it is not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God, but the doers of the law who will be justified. For when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them. On that day when, according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus. So God reveals himself to us through the creation around. He reveals himself to us through our consciences. But he reveals himself to us also through the scriptures and in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. God being a spirit means we cannot feel him, see him, taste him. We cannot use any of those senses to discover God, but it is obvious. If you see a magnificent building, you don't say, oh, there must have been an explosion in a brick factory and all the bricks fell together in exactly that way. That's not the way things work. When you see a structure, you know that someone has designed it and built it. When you look at a painting, you don't say, oh, there was an explosion in a paint factory and everything just splattered on the paint, on the canvas, and produced that work of art. If you were to say to someone standing in front of the Mona Lisa, for example, you wouldn't say, oh, well, this is obviously the work of Jackson Pollock. If you don't know who Jackson Pollock is, Jackson Pollock was, he was called an artist. What he would do, he would lay a canvas on the floor, and he would get a tin of paint and attach it to a string attached to the ceiling. He would poke a hole in the bottom of the paint can, and he would swing the can across the canvas. And he'd do this with various different colours, and a genuine Jackson Pollock will sell for millions of pounds at auction. All because he stood there and swung a can of paint. People think this is wonderful, but this is the way he was thinking. Everything is random. Everything is by chance. So if I just swing this can of paint around, it produces interesting patterns on the canvas. And he made lots of money out of it, I believe. Not as much as if he was selling them today. But it's nonsense. That's not the way the world works. Back in the early 80s, there was a program, I think it was called Game for a Laugh, with Jeremy Beadle. And he took a group of people, and took them to a scrapyard, and gave each one of them a canvas. And they could do whatever they wanted. One, it was muddy. One man put it on the ground and rode a bicycle over it. Other people, they put their hands in the mud and plonked it on the canvas. And they did all sorts of daft things. After they'd been allowed to do this for a while, they took the canvases and let them dry, and then they took them to a West End art gallery in London and hung them up and invited all sorts of art critics to come along and view the works of this new artist. And this new artist was there, played by an actor, and they had champagne and they had nibbles to eat, and these art critics went round the exhibition and they would make comments about this wonderful new work of art that this artist had produced. Oh yes, you've definitely caught something there. And after they'd been recorded spouting this nonsense for half an hour or an hour, Jeremy Beadle then appeared, and they all suddenly realised they'd been had. And it showed the stupidity of a lot of art criticism, that they saw that they had been conned, and obviously very easily conned. But this is the logic. Everything is just explosions in a paint factory. Produces a great work of art. It's nonsense. You see something that's been designed, something that's been crafted, something that's been made by someone. Look at the world. The world has been made. It's been designed. It's been designed and made by God. And as Jesus tells us in John chapter 4, God is a spirit. And so therefore, all images, whether mental or physical, are wrong, because they all fail to represent who God is and what he is like. Paul exposed the folly of the Athenians in Acts chapter 17. The Athenians were very keen on idols. They had lots of them. And Paul says in Acts 17 and verse 22, "So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, 'Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I pass along and observe the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription: To the unknown God. What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you: The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man, Adam, every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God in the hope that they might feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he is actually not far from each one of us, for in him we live and move and have our being. Or as even some of your own poets have said, we are indeed his offspring. Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man.'" Your own logic should tell you that God is not like this. But still, people produce images, and they fall down and they worship them. And how foolish that is. The scriptures repeatedly prohibit idolatry because it is gives a false impression of who God is. It degrades who God is. It denies his power and his glory. God is limited to that lump of metal? How absurd. It means that we should have a very negative attitude towards all forms of idolatry, but also the idea that special buildings, special occasions, special clothing, special activities are all false. We go by what the Bible teaches. The scriptures tell us that God is a spirit and therefore cannot be seen, cannot be heard, cannot be touched, cannot be felt. And which is the one I've missed? Cannot be smelt, cannot be tasted. God is a spirit, and he is to be worshipped in spirit and in truth, according to reality. The reality that he himself has revealed to us in the scriptures. So we approach him in a spiritual manner. We approach him humbly. Because if we look at the world and think to ourselves, God made this, well, how great must God be? And if we look beyond this world and see the vastness of the universe, God made this. If you have ever listened to the Hitchhiker's Guide to the Galaxy, there is a device called the Total Perspective Vortex, in which someone is punished by being put inside it and sees the vastness of the universe and themselves in relation to it, and it boggles their mind. Consequence is that you become very frazzled. But that's what we should be doing all the time and thinking to ourselves. Look at the vastness of this universe that God has made. And who are we in comparison to the vastness of the universe? And yet, we are told that God is concerned for every single one of us. That God sent his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, into the world to suffer and die for our sins, for my sins. And though we might be in the totality of the universe an insignificant speck, yet God has set his love upon humanity and sent his Son to die for the sins of the world, in order that those who repent and believe might be forgiven for all their sins. God has given us his truth in the scriptures. We'll be coming back and looking at that in more detail in future weeks. But he's given us his truth. He's revealed himself in all these different ways. And God expects us to follow his truth. When we fail to do so, we cannot blame God for not giving us enough information. It's like blaming the council for saying, well, I didn't see the road sign. But the road sign's there. You ignored it. God has given us revelation through the world around, through the conscience within, through the Word of God, through the Lord Jesus Christ, by the Spirit, ministering to us, revealing truth to us, awakening us to reality. And if we do not pay attention, then whose fault is it? It's our fault. It's not God's fault. So we must think on these things, meditate on these realities, and live in accordance with them. If we recognize the fact that we are not currently, if we are not currently enjoying the forgiveness of our sins because we have repented and believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, then it is urgent that we do repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, because he is the only one who saves. He is the only one who delivers from sin and death and hell. He is the glorious one who came into this world to suffer and die for our sins. And if you are in your sins now, then you should not delay. You should come to Christ immediately and repent and believe in him and enjoy all the goodness, grace and mercy and love that is freely offered to all who listen to God's voice and repent and believe in him. So let me leave you with that for today, and then in future weeks we'll look in a bit more detail about the person of God, who he is, what he's like, what he does, and how we should respond to him in this world.